where we start to see the transition. We see Saul's fall from grace, and now the anointing of David as king. So the chapter opens up with God confronting Samuel over his grief regarding Saul's future. Samuel's just wrecked, he's grieving, and God says, what are you doing? Stop it, knock it off. Get up. We might read into this that there was this strong and very positive relationship between Samuel and Saul. But regardless, God commands his servant to get on with God's business. Go and anoint the next king of Israel. And Samuel raises an objection. He raises a protest. How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. But God will have none of it, and he tells Samuel what to do. He says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So Samuel goes. He arrives in Bethlehem. He's greeted by the town elders who aren't exactly happy to see him. But all's good, and Samuel invites them to join him for the sacrifice, which includes someone named Jesse and 7 of his 8 sons. Samuel sees the first of Jesse's sons and figures, this must be the new guy. But God says no, and this happens 6 more times. And Samuel asks Jesse, is this it? And Jesse tells Samuel about David, the shepherd, and Samuel says, go get him. And David comes, God declares, Samuel anoints, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. But the key verse in this whole passage, in my opinion at least, is verse 7. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees, or not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This verse sets the context for the better known verse, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So the question just hangs for us, doesn't it? What does it mean to be a man or a woman after God's heart? The qualifying trait seems to be someone who will do the will of God, someone who will be obedient to the word and the will of the Lord. And this has been a long-standing challenge for all who would follow the Lord. How do we live lives of obedience that conform to the word and the will of God without descending into legalism or the constricting influences of some man-made religion? How can we authentically be people after God's own heart? And I thought about that for a while, and I did kind of a survey of Scripture, and I'd like to offer 10 points for you here, 10 ways that we can be described as people after God's own heart, things we can do that would get us to be described as people after God's own heart. And so you ready? If you're note takers, get ready. Here we go. Number 1. By loving God and our neighbor. And I think this is an obvious answer. It's simple. It's straightforward. We all know the scene in Matthew 22. Jesus is teaching in the temple a few days before he's arrested. People are listening attentively to his teaching, to his parables. And maybe they're even entertained by the way he puts off the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the like. And that's when an expert of the law asks the famous question, hey, Jesus, which is the most important law? Which is the greatest of all the commandments? And we know the answer, don't we? We know the answer to that. So, yeah, loving God? Yeah, okay. Love your neighbor? Yeah, a little bit more slippery. But then again, loving God might be a challenge too. I mean, if loving and obeying are synonymous, how many people actually tithe? That's probably the one we hedge on the most. I remember having that conversation with somebody once, saying, what do you mean I should tithe? And I said, well, the Bible says you give a tenth of your first fruits. I was talking to a farmer. I should tell you that. I was talking to a farmer. He says, what? So I make $200,000 on my field and I should give $20,000? Two things went through my mind immediately. One was, yeah, absolutely. And the other one was, I should quit pastoring and become a farmer. Loving the Lord is one of the things we can do. Two, praying earnestly. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. And Jesus sets the example by going off to pray even when people are demanding to see him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed so earnestly that sweat dripped from his brow, and Luke describes it like drops of blood. A.W. Tozer encouraged his congregation to constantly practice the habit of gazing inwardly upon God. I think one of the greatest prayers in Scripture is Solomon's prayer of dedication, the prayer of dedication of the temple. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles 6. It's an incredible prayer, a powerful prayer. And in that, Solomon outlines the remedy for whatever crises might come. And the remedy for the crises that they might experience is to come to the temple and to pray earnestly. And the third point is related closely to that, and it's repenting honestly. When we read chapter 6, we think immediately of what's coming in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's where we see repenting honestly, where we see God respond to that often quoted verse in the next chapter. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's what Solomon keeps saying in his prayer. Lord, if pestilence comes, we will come and pray earnestly and we'll ask for this. And when God gives us this line back in 7:14, he's basically saying to Solomon, I will hear your prayer. I will hear your prayer. I think one of the conditions for forgiveness is turning from our wicked ways. You know, the word repent appears over 50 times in the New Testament, and arguably it's the central teaching of Jesus. You think of Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, says Jesus. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. 4, seeking justice. This point and the next two points are inspired by Micah 6:8. In that passage, the prophet answers the age-old question, how can we please God? The answer, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Do justice. Do justice. Don't cheat people. Don't take bribes. Don't judge in favor of your friends or people you hope will become your friends. Seek the well-being of the widow and the orphan, people without place or privilege or rights. Be good to foreigners. I mean, simply just do the right thing. Do justice by seeking justice and by loving mercy. The word for mercy there is actually a really, really important word in the Hebrew Bible. It's the word chesed. And it's translated as kindness in the NIV, or pardon me, in the ESV. But in the NIV and the KJV, it's translated as mercy. In the Old Testament, chesed refers to God's covenantal love, his mercy, his kindness to his people. It's about loyalty and fidelity and grace. The term chesed indicates an essential part of God's character. When God appears to Moses, God describes himself as abounding in chesed. In Exodus 20 and verse 6, God says that he showed chesed to those who love and obey him. God's chesed is often described as an aspect of his mercy or compassion. In appealing to God to pardon the sins of the people, Moses appeals to God's chesed. And Jesus' big issue with the Pharisees is they stopped showing chesed to people. 6, by walking humbly with our God. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, the Lord says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And Jesus modeled this for us through his life. Jesus ate with publicans and prostitutes. He sat and spoke with, with sinners. Jesus warned all who had ears and all who had ears to hear to be wary of seeking power and prestige. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first in the kingdom of God. 7, by serving faithfully. We're called to serve faithfully as demonstrated in the famous parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And don't we all long to hear the praise of God when we stand before him? Well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus declared that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Mother Teresa is probably the best example for many of us. This tiny Albanian nun who served the poorest of the poor in the slums of Calcutta famously said, "God did not call me to be successful. He called me to be faithful." Serving faithfully is a way that we can be reckoned people after God's own heart. 8, by worshiping sincerely. Worship is an exercise of the heart. And we can fill the form and the function of a worship service with many good things, but if our hearts aren't sincere and consecrated to God, the exercise is in vain. Worship services can become ritualistic and rote. They can become self-serving and self-indulgent. Worship can become duty. It can become an obligation. It can become a habit. It can also become a fix, a hit, a spiritual high. Worship worship in its most literal sense, in its most actual state, is bowing before God. If you want a physical demonstration of worship, it isn't clapping or raising your hands. It's getting down on your face before God. I've been a Protestant my entire Christian life, but I have a sister who's Roman Catholic, and her daughters are Roman Catholic, and every once in a while you can learn from a child, hey? Things that they do or say that just kind of humble you. So I still remember showing my niece our church out in Wiesenthal, and it was interesting, her sensibilities, the way she saw the world. Walked in through the back of the church, we came into the narthex, and she said, "Uncle Norm, where's your holy water?" And I started trying to explain the holy water, and she's coming around the corner, and she sees the pews, and she sees that there's no kneeling benches, and she says to me, "Uncle Norm, don't you people pray?" We come right around the corner. She sees the cross, and she says, "Uncle Norm, where's Jesus?" She was sure we were apostate, you know. But in all of that, you know, I'm trying to explain to her the resurrection and yada yada. But you know, the thing that struck me was, don't you people pray? How could you possibly pray to the Lord God without kneeling before him? You know, that worship in its most honest state is getting face down in front of God. That's what it is. The most ancient element of worship is sacrifice, not singing. The oldest characteristics of worship are expressions of remorse for sin and gratitude for forgiveness, for deliverance and redemption. That song we sang the other week, it's true. It's more than a song. Worship is everything. Everything we are, we bring before the Lord. 9, by learning diligently. One of the greatest compliments in the Bible is when Luke describes the people in Berea. Acts chapter 6, I think it is, beginning at verse 11. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." We get to know God through the scriptures. We get to know God by spending time in prayer. We get to know God by learning about him from others. We get to know God by listening to him. And the proof of the relationship is the degree to which we obey God. And so my last point is simply this. How can we be reckoned people after God's own heart? By surrendering completely. And that's the passage we read a few moments ago, Acts 13, verse 22. "And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" Not most of his will. All of it. The picture of complete surrender is Jesus on the cross. The picture of complete surrender is Jesus on the cross. For what did he pray before he died? Take this cup from me. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And don't we find that front and center in the Lord's Prayer? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done in my life as it has been in the life of Jesus, who set the example, who is the picture, who is the one we follow, who is the one we emulate, or at least try to. What does it take to surrender completely? Well, it takes faith. It takes conviction. It takes courage. It takes confidence. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." What does it take to surrender completely to God? Being convinced, being absolutely convinced that he can and will do that which he said he can and will do. We can trust him. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He loves you. He loves you passionately. And so we live in a world which constantly assaults and assails truth. The devil is described in the Bible by Jesus as the father of lies, and any good lie has a healthy amount of truth, right? Any good lie just takes some truth and then just twists it a little bit. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that Saturday morning experience where two people come and knock on your door, and oh, can they make some good arguments? And if you're not trained up in the Word of God, oh, can you get sucked in? It happened to a girl that we went to Bible college with. She was broken. She was lonely. Her husband had left her. Two people showed up at her door and led her astray. Got to know the Word. Got to know the Word. Despite many moral failures, David was reckoned a man after God's own heart. But when it mattered most, David loved the Lord. And he prayed epic prayers, and he was quick to repent. I still remember going to Pastor Bowden and saying, how could God call David a man after God's own heart when David, you know, murdered his best friend to cover up adultery, and he did all these other things, and he wasn't allowed to build the temple because there was too much blood on his sword? How? How does he get called a man after God's own heart? The guy was despicable. And I remember Reverend Bowden saying, he was far from perfect, but he was always quick to repent. He was always quick to repent. And ultimately, he did what God asked him to do. He did what he wanted. He did what God asked him to do. He was quick to repent. He was just, generally merciful, and he humbled himself on more than one occasion. David served faithfully. He worshiped sincerely. He knew God and was willing to surrender, even surrendering the right to build the temple. And Jesus did all of these things with the one obvious exception. The only sin Jesus ever bore was not his own. It was ours. I think the encouragement for us is knowing that there is forgiveness when we fall short. The journey is long, but we're not alone. The criteria by which we are measured is attitude as much as anything. We live lives of obedience in response to the grace we have received rather than in a vain effort to obtain it. And ultimately, it's the posture of our hearts that will, in the end, determine whether or not we will be described as a people after God's own heart. Amen. Let me pray for you. Keith, would you come forward to lead us in our closing hymn?